God gave Isaiah insights into a number of different things that applied to the coming Messiah. Some of them applied to the fact that that Messiah would come and would die for humanity. Some and many of the things that Isaiah discuss the millennial kingdom. I mean, he has a whole raft of prophecies that discuss what is going to play out when Christ returns the second time. So he was given great insight into that. I'm not sure if he understood everything about it, but he was given a vision to see it, and what wonderful visions they are. The most momentous event to take place in human history up to that point was to take place about 750 years after he had the vision. In being given insight, the prophet wrote it down for all to hear and read, and the good news of the fulfillment of God's promise to send a Savior. That promise had been made right after the Garden of Eden, and that promise had been filled out and expanded upon by various prophets, by Moses and others, as they talked of the coming Messiah and his impact upon all mankind. Some of the details of the first coming of the Messiah are found in Isaiah 52 and 53. And in the sermon today, we're going to take a look at what God allowed Isaiah to foresee in those two chapters. The two chapters offer some significant points to consider as we come up to the Passover. My title for the sermon is The Suffering Servant. The Suffering Servant. So let's go back to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52. And Isaiah tells us something at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 52 that is important to understand and is very much a theme of the Passover and how it impacts us. He says here in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 1, he says, "Awake, awake." You know, as we look at our lives prior to God opening our minds, many of us might be characterized as asleep. We didn't know what was going on. We couldn't see it. You know, we were asleep, spiritually speaking. And he says, "Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you." And this is talking about the city, yes. But he's talking about some other things that can apply to all of us. He tells them to put on certain garments. And if you keep your place there in Isaiah chapter 52, you can turn back over to Isaiah chapter 61. And it tells about these garments that he's discussing. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 10 and 11. It says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation." You know, as you come to repentance and your sins are washed away in the waters of baptism and you accept Christ as your personal Savior, then you come to put on the garments of salvation. It says, "He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." Yes, we've been clothed with the robe of righteousness because we've been cleansed from our sins and we stand justified before God. Yes, we've been clothed in a different way, without soiled garments which we had before we came into the church, before we came to the knowledge of the truth. It says, "As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments." You know, as people get ready for a wedding, they're dressed in their best. And God cleans us up so we're ready for that, everything he has ahead of us. "And as a bride adorns herself with jewels." So he does all of these things and prepares us for them, and they are most wonderful. He says, "For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations." You see, as you think about that and you think about the fact that God is working in our lives now, that God has cleansed us from all unrighteousness, then, you know, we don't have any standing. Nobody cares about it today, do they? But there will be a day when it will all spring forth and people will make note of it. And they will see those who have come to be clothed in the garments of righteousness. It speaks of this in Revelation chapter 19, verse 8. And I'll just read this. It says, "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And the saints will be revealed with the second coming of Jesus Christ. But the preparatory work is going on now. And as we are cleansed through the Passover, then we stand righteously before God, and we are being prepared to be revealed at the second coming of Christ. Back to Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52 and verse 2. It says, "Shake yourself from the dust. Arise. Sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion." So it's speaking about Zion, God's church, God's people being in captivity. And isn't that exactly where we've been? We've been in captivity to sin. And God frees us from sin and wants to remind us that He has freed us. And what is available to us as we move forward, and how serious it is to continue on that path to God's kingdom. Let's go back and look at, he talks about being freed from captivity. And again, in Isaiah chapter 61, it speaks of this being freed from captivity. In Isaiah 61, verse 1, and this is a verse that Jesus Christ himself quoted when he came to speak to the people of his time. He pointed this out to them and what was unfolding before them because he had come. He says in Isaiah 61, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor." To preach good tidings to the poor, to those people who don't know and who do not understand and who have no light shining in their lives. Christ came to preach that message, and we continue to preach that message. He goes on to say, "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." Think of how many people have broken hearts, not just because of their love interest, but because life tends to be hard, life tends to be difficult, and many people at the end of their course in life have become disillusioned with it, and their hearts are broken. But he has come to heal those broken hearts, to proclaim liberty to the captives. You see, it is through Christ that we can be freed from sin. And that's something that's not only available to you and me, but it's available to all mankind according to God's timing. And God's purpose is to eventually set all free so that they can live in true freedom, which is following God's law, living His way of life, and enjoying all of the blessings and benefits that come from that way of life. It says, "An opening and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." You know, think, if we're not just talking about prisoners in an actual prison, but how many people, because of the way they live, they're imprisoned. They can't break out of it. They don't know how to break out of it. They don't have the answers to life. And you see people that are living in captivity to sin that are actually standing up before people as entertainers, and they think that they're expressing their freedom, and they don't realize how captive they are and the fact that they are leading others into that captivity as well. But Christ came to set people at liberty, to give them freedom. And that's what He promises to all of us, to loose from the bonds and free us from captivity. And we've all been made free. That's one of the things we must keep in mind as God's people. Verse 3 of Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52, verse 3. It says, "For thus says the Lord, you have sold yourselves for nothing." You have sold yourselves for nothing. You know, as you think about sin, what do you gain from sin? Now, you know, sin, we know, does have some pleasure involved with it, but it's a passing pleasure. It's a pleasure that does not last. It's a pleasure that's fleeting. So you can enjoy that moment of pleasure, but it's going to pass. And the next thing you know is you're enslaved. You're enslaved to it, and you can't get away from it. It says here that you have sold yourselves for nothing. And you shall be, but he says here, you've sold yourselves for nothing, but think about this. He says at the end of that verse, and you shall be redeemed without money. You sold yourselves basically to slavery. But you can't free yourselves with money. You don't have a bank account big enough. And it says, you shall be redeemed without money. As you think about this particular verse here, you go back to Isaiah chapter 50 and look at verse 1. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 1, because it talks about them being the people of God being sold. And it says in Isaiah 50, verse 1, and I'm going to read this in the Amplified Bible. It says, thus says the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorce with which I put her away, O Israel? There came a point where Israel had so egregiously broken the marriage vow that God did give her a bill of divorcement. He said, that's enough. See, and he put her away. Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? And then he goes on to say, behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgression was your mother put away. The whole problem with Israel was sin. They sold themselves to sin, and they suffered the consequences of that sin. So we have 2 points here. One, in selling yourself to sin, you gained nothing but suffering and death. And the second point is that that's been the outcome of our sinfulness, but it tells us that we will be redeemed. It says, we will be redeemed. You shall be redeemed without money. You see, as a slave, you could be redeemed. And he says, we're not going to be buying you back in the sense of paying for it with money. We get insight into that in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about redemption and our being redeemed. And he makes the point that we are not redeemed with money. Not a dime was spent to redeem us, but something much more precious. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. It says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Yes, we followed a certain course of living that seemed right to us, and we became slaves to sin. And the only way that we could be redeemed was through God's efforts. We have been redeemed, it says in verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. It took the death of the Son of God to free us, to redeem us, to pay the price for our sins. And God paid the price for your sins and mine with his blood. And he didn't only pay the price of sin for you and me, but he paid the price for sin for all mankind. So at the beginning of the chapter, God tells us that we're going to be redeemed. And then we go to chapter 2 and down to verse 4, chapter 52, excuse me. Chapter 52, let's go down to verse 13. And it begins to tell us how this redemption is going to be, how is this going to come about? He tells us how we will be redeemed. He tells us more about the precious blood of the Lamb of God. Let's go to verse 13. It says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. So God is speaking of his servant. He says, behold, my servant. So God is speaking, and who is his servant? It is the one we know as Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. It says he will deal prudently, and he is the servant of God the Father. And he's going to do what God's asking him to do, and he's going to be exalted and become very high as God's plan is played out. Verse 14. It says, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And what this is pointing to is the fact that Jesus Christ suffered. Jesus Christ suffered in a way that none of us ever have. You know, if you were to have been there on the day that Jesus Christ had gone through the ordeal that he did before his crucifixion, you would have been astonished. you would have been astonished to have seen, known him before, and then to see him after he was scourged and the damage that it did to him. You would have been just astonished to imagine this is Jesus Christ. It says, and his visage was marred more than any man. You know, and as you look at Satan getting 2,000 years to perfect how he was going to bruise the heel of the Christ, he had it all planned out quite well and made sure that everything was in place to exact the utmost out of Christ. And he was marred more than any man. And, you know, people were, if they were to look, they knew him and they looked upon him, they would have been astonished. And, you know, Jesus inspired this prophecy and he was fully aware of what lay ahead after his arrest. He never faltered from his mission to bring about the redemption of mankind, and he remained the ultimate giving servant of his Father. And he came to serve us too, to the point of suffering indescribable betrayal and agony before he died. He went through all of that for you and me. And as you think about it, you wonder, well, why was he, you know, perspiring blood before he went through this? He knew what it was going to be like. He was a human like you and me. And he knew this was going to hurt. He knew what pain was. And he knew this was not going to be pleasant at all. And he said, God, is there another way to do this? And God said, sorry, there isn't. And Christ willingly did what God told him to do. And he took those stripes upon himself in order that we would not have to pay that price. He was willing to redeem all of us. Let's go to chapter 52 and look at verse 15. It says, so shall he sprinkle many nations. So shall he sprinkle many nations. And he's going to, and kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they shall see. And that which they have not heard, shall they consider and understand. So they shall startle. That's what's in the margin of my Bible. People were startled by what took place here when they finally come to understand it. So shall he startle many nations, and kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which he has not been told, them shall they see. And that which they have not heard, they shall they consider and understand. They don't understand it now, but they will. We've all been given insight into this. We understand the magnitude of it, or we should. But most people haven't. Most people have no clue what Jesus Christ went through and the magnitude of it. In discussing, in carrying out his ministry, Paul cited this particular verse to show that Christ was fulfilling this prophecy through him as he went to the people preaching the gospel, a message that they had not heard before. So he went out preaching that gospel message. But you know, as he preached the message, how many of them really paid attention? They heard it, but they didn't have the ears to hear. So let's pick up now on chapter 53. So there's this message. How many people are listening to it? He asked that very question at the beginning of verse 53. It says, who has believed our report? Who has believed our report? And this message, what he's talking about is the message that is spoken of that was to be presented to kings and other people in preparation as part of the work of God here on this earth. Who's believed our report? Who listened to it and paid attention to it? And most people didn't believe it. And you know, as you go back in history to the very time, right after the Garden of Eden, the message had been there. The report had been given in Genesis chapter 3. But how many have believed the report and responded accordingly? Not very many. The idea here is that the good news in regard to the Messiah had been rejected, and that almost none had believed and embraced it. Look at the situation in the time of the coming of Christ. How many people believed and responded to him? Not very many. 120 out of the thousands to whom Christ spoke. So Paul again cites this verse in Romans chapter 10, verses 15 and 16, concerning who has believed our report of the glad tidings of the gospel. And the Apostle John also mentioned this particular verse. Chapter 53, verse 1 also goes on to say, "And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Now, what's the arm of the Lord all about? The arm of the Lord, we execute a purpose with our arm. And it's often used as a symbol of power. It's a symbol of God's power in the Bible, as God talked about bringing Israel out with a strong arm or strong hand. And the phrase refers to the omnipotence or the power of God, which would be exhibited through the Messiah. Did he do that? Did he exhibit his power? Was it obvious for those who could see to see what he did? If you had the eyes to see, you could see great things going on. People saw it, but just because you saw it doesn't mean you responded. I mean, look at Israel. All of the miracles that they went through from the time God began to pour out the plagues on Egypt through the time that they got through the Red Sea. So they're standing on the other side of the Red Sea. Look at all of the miracles that and displays that it put on. Did they believe? Did they follow up on that? They didn't. They saw it. They saw what unfolded before them. And the people living in Judea saw a great light, but they didn't respond to it. They saw the strong arm of the Lord. It was revealed, but people didn't respond to it. And the thing is, you know, as we think about this and we think about what's said here, has that great light shone in our lives? Have we seen the arm of the Lord revealed? And if we've seen the arm of the Lord revealed, we must ask, do we believe it and do we respond accordingly? Or it's just, boy, that was a nice miracle. I liked that. That was good. And go on about our ways. Is that how we respond to it? The sad thing is relatively few saw things and acted accordingly. And many people did not respond to the Savior. But, you know, as you look at what took place here, Christ did not come to make sure that everybody responded to him. And when everybody didn't respond to him, it didn't cause him to deviate at all from the mission that he had. He wants to save all, but he realizes he can't force anybody. He can share the gospel with them. He did the miracles. He raised people from the dead. He did all of those things. And those who responded, responded. It goes on to say in verse 2 here, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Now, when Israel looked at the scriptures, we talked about in a sermon a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the fact that you basically have two pictures of the Messiah. One is the suffering servant that would come to pay the price for sin. And then you have this other picture of Christ as the king. And unfortunately, the Jews couldn't separate the two out. And if you had the choice between the suffering servant who's going to die and really not do anything for us from their perspective, or the king, we want the king because then we're going to be the greatest people on the face of the earth. You want the king, and that's what they look forward to. So that's what they were anticipating when it came to the Messiah. And they were looking forward to an individual who had every appearance of a king. If you were living in Israel at the time when Saul was installed as king, you would look at him and say, "Now there's a king. Now there's a king. Look at, he's tall, he's broad shoulders, he's handsome, he's got everything necessary to be a king from the physical appearance." And that's what they were looking for. But what did God send? What did God send? What he sent is somebody who was humble. Somebody who had a humble appearance. He didn't send an individual who would fit with human expectations. He didn't fit with that. Looking at his appearance, his family and hometown would lead few to desire him as their expected deliverer. This guy? He's from where? He didn't impress them. And because he didn't have the impressive features they were looking for, then it was easy to reject him. He would be of humble origin, and with so little that was magnificent in the outward display, the nation would despise him, and they did that very thing. The phrase before him, who is he before? He was a tender plant before whom? He was a tender plant before God the Father. He was a tender plant before God the Father. It's almost like, you know, if you get plants to put out in your garden and you don't get the big tomatoes or whatever it is that's more fully grown, you get the little six-pack that just has a few, six of them in there, and they're all pretty fragile, aren't they? I mean, you can bump them the wrong way and it breaks and bends, and it's just not built up to where it has a lot of strength yet. And that's the image that's conveyed here. That he wasn't this mighty, powerful creature, but he was precious to God, and God watched over him and cared for him. It says, he shall grow up as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. So the word rendered here, he shall grow up, means to go up or to ascend. And the Redeemer was to grow up in a manner like a shoot or a sucker that springs out of the earth. He would be humble and unpretending in his origin, and would be such that they who had expected a splendid prince would overlook him and despise him. It says he's a root out of dry ground. So the image that's conveyed there is of a barren waste. Not just great soil from which everything can grow. The soil's not that good, and it's dry. And out of this dry ground, this barren soil, is this little twig, this little sprig that's come up out of the ground. And you see this in the desert. You know, you can look out over the desert and see some shrubs and things out there. But when it rains, you have all these little things pop up, pretty little flowers and things which don't last long. They're pretty fragile. The idea here is that the Messiah would spring from an ancient family that's decayed, but in whose root, so to speak, there would be life, as there is remaining life in the stump of a tree that's been chopped down. Once you chop down a tree many times, it's not completely dead, but you'll get the twigs and parts begin to spring up from it. Let's go to, keep your place there in Isaiah 53, and we'll go back to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, and look at verse 1. And this alludes to this sprout or sprig that's going to come out. It says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. There's going to come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. So there's not going to be much there. I mean, at the time when Christ was born, where was the Davidic king? He wasn't in Judea. There was no Davidic king there. So he's of that family, but there is no Davidic king. There's no palace into which he was born. He's not dressed in princely garments. He had none of that. And as you look at where he was from, his hometown, where was he from? He was from Nazareth. He was from Nazareth. And what did Nathanael say about that? He said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? So he said, look at this. This guy's from Nazareth, and we're going to have confidence in this? Well, he didn't see the bigger picture. He didn't understand that Jesus was to be called a Nazarene. And if you look at Nazareth, what does that name derive from? It derives from the word Nazar, which is root or branch. Interesting that the root or branch of Jesse was going to be from that very town. Wasn't born there, but that's where he lived and where he came from and was associated with. Nothing in his external appearance would attract attention or meet the expectations of the nation. and he would be like the stunted growth of the sands of the desert. And so as the Jews looked at him, who's this guy? Why should we be impressed with him? Is he the Messiah? Surely not. It says he has no form nor comeliness in Isaiah 53. He has no beauty. He has no royal robes. None of that, that it would impress us. And when we shall see him, and this would be connected with the previous words, you know, when we see him, we're not impressed. We're not impressed. So as you looked at Christ externally, there was nothing that was going to impress you. There's no beauty that we should desire him. And God didn't want them to accept him because of his outward appearance. He wanted them to accept him because of the works that he did and the truths that he taught. So they didn't have to look at the external. They could see the fruits that were born in his life. There was no beauty that we should desire him. So, you know, as we see Jesus Christ, you know, we're going to see him in all of his glory, which will be amazing. But you know what? If you look, if we're to see him as a human being, we probably wouldn't have been that impressed. This guy? But that's the way God wanted it, because he didn't want man to be impressed. He wanted them to see Christ for what he really was. It says in verse 3 of chapter 53, it says, he is despised and rejected by men. People looked at him and they despised him and they rejected him. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. He was despised and rejected. He was despised and rejected. Look at how he was treated in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And you know, as we look at the reactions that people had to Jesus Christ, we can all say, you know, I wouldn't have been like that. I would never have reacted like that. I would have accepted him. You know, when you begin to say words like that, you're no different than Peter. I'm with you through the end, baby. I'm never going to fail you. Just wait till the cock crows the third time. We're all with you to the end until it looked like, oops, this thing's going off the rails. This Savior that we had a belief in is going to die, and we may be caught up with him and die too. So, We're no different than these people living at this time in being human and subject to human nature. But in Matthew chapter 26, verse 67, this is when he was at trial with before the Sanhedrin, and it says, then they spat in his face and beat him. You know, to spit on somebody, if you've ever been spat upon, there's nothing worse and more despicable than that. And they spat in his face and they beat him. They had no qualms about beating on him. They absolutely did not know who this was before them. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, slapping him, saying, prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you? You've got all of these great spiritual abilities. Let's see you put them on display. Let's go back to Matthew 27 and verse 39. Matthew chapter 27, verse 39. It says, and those who passed by blasphemed him. Blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Mocking him, scoffing at him. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. You're nailed up there. Let's see you come down. You have all of this power. Let's see you do that. Verse 42, he saved others. Verse 41, it says, likewise, the chief priest also mocking with the scribes and the elders said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. No respect for the Son of God. They had no clue who this man was that was being crucified. No clue. No respect for him at all. He was despised and rejected by men. You know, it says he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And you think about Jesus Christ is the one who brought everything into being. Every bit of it. He brought the earth into being. He put everything in its right place. He brought man into being, creating him in the image of God. And Jesus Christ was there with Adam and Eve in the garden. He was there for the first sins. He was there when Eve took of the fruit, and he was there when Adam ate of the fruit as well. He was the one who had to say, you can no longer dwell in the garden. He was the one who had to pronounce a curse on mankind. He was there when Cain killed Abel. He was there when the world became so degenerate that it was necessary to destroy the earth with a flood. He was there when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. He was there when the nations of Israel and Judah were taken into captivity. He's been there through all of the wars, through all of the famines, through all of the pestilences, through all of the horrors and atrocities that have been the history of mankind. He's been there through it all, and he's seen it all and made note of it. And you see, he wanted man the best for man. He never wanted man to suffer the consequences of sin. But he's had to stand back and allow those things to go forward in order that the plan could be worked out. He saw all of those things, and he knew the price that man had to pay. And he was willing to pay that price. And you know, as you look at Jesus Christ as he came into this world, it says, we hid, as it were, our faces from him, and we despised, and we did not esteem him. Probably every one of us has done this in our lives. As we've met a person or knew a person that we don't esteem highly, that we maybe think is a fool or is not cool. And when these people, this person happens to come, we turn our backs on them because of the way we think of them. And people did not esteem, they despised Christ. They did not think of him at all in a positive way. And look at how Christ looked upon mankind. Let's look at a couple of passages that describe that. Let's go to Luke 13, verse 34. Luke chapter 13, verse 34. Here are all of these people that hate and despise Jesus Christ, and yet look at how Christ looked at them. Luke chapter 13, verse 34. It says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. You kill the ones who are warning you. You kill the ones that I have sent to give you warning and point you in the right direction. You kill them. Instead of listening to them, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. I wanted to gather you in and protect you, but you were not willing to come under my protection. See, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's only going to be in the millennial kingdom. That's not in our time. That's not in our time. Christ also looked at them, as he says in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, he looked at them as sheep who had no shepherd. Sheep without a shepherd, what do they do? They wander off in all different directions and they become a prey for the wolves and the coyotes and the other predators. That's how he saw them. He felt great sadness for them and wanted only the best for them. He was our Savior and we despised him, rejected him, we didn't see his value. And carnal man still doesn't get it. They don't see the value of Jesus Christ and the magnitude of what he undertook for all of us. He was despised and rejected, and yet what did he do? We've seen an inkling of that, but it goes on in the rest of the chapter to describe what he did. Let's go to Isaiah 53 and look at verse 4. Isaiah 53, verse 4. So he was despised, he was rejected, and yet what did he go on to do? He didn't allow that to deter him. It says in verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs. Did we deserve him bearing our griefs? No. And carried our sorrows. Smitten, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Yes, we saw him negatively, despised him, rejected him, and yet he was willing to bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. And I think Paul captures the sense of this. Keep your finger again in chapter 53 because we'll come right back to it. But look at what he says in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 verse 6. It says, when we were still without strength. We didn't have any strength. We didn't have any, you know, spiritually speaking, we had nothing. We were poverty stricken. In due time, in the fullness of time, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't die for the righteous. He died for the ungodly. He died for those who rejected him, those who despised him, those who despitefully used him. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And it's something to consider at this time of year as we think about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Would we die for someone that we loved? Many of us would. Would we die for an enemy? Maybe. Most of us, sorry, you're not worth my life. But it would be hard to say. Most of us probably wouldn't. But God the Father looked down and he saw man's condition and he saw how they rejected his son. But God the Father didn't deviate from making the sacrifice. And Jesus Christ saw the condition of mankind, and he felt the full brunt of it. But it didn't deter him from fulfilling his purpose in saving you and me. Back to chapter 53 of Isaiah, picking up in verse 5, it says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The word rendered wounded here means to bore through, to perforate, to pierce, hence to wound. And I would think it very clearly ties in with his being nailed to the stake and him being pierced in the side by the spear. God used words which very clearly tie in with that. There would be this act of piercing that would take place. And he says here that he was wounded for our transgressions, for our sins. He went through that for all of us. It says he was bruised. And the word that is used for bruised in this verse, in verse 5, means to break to pieces, to be bruised, to be crushed. And the meaning is that he was under a great weight of sorrow on account of our sins. He was crushed to the earth. It says that he was punished or chastised for our peace. He didn't deserve that punishment, but he did it in order that we could be at peace with God. And our peace was secured as he took these stripes, that punishment that he went through on himself. And it says, by his stripes we are healed. By his stripes we are healed, and we are healed mentally, we are healed spiritually, and we can be healed physically. God made it possible for us to be healed. So he went through this whole ordeal, all for us to benefit from. Going on to verse 6, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. We've all gone astray. We know that Satan has deceived all of us, and we have all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's glory in our lives. We all have sinned. We've gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. We've all thought, well, this is the better way, or this is the way I'm going to do it, and that's the way we went. It wasn't God's way, but we went that way because of our own will. But God says that even though that's the case, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He's taken the sins of the world upon himself. He atoned for our sins to remove them so that we could stand justified before our God. It says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. You know, as Christ was going through the ordeal that he went through, he didn't say much. He didn't say very much. What was he going to say? You know, when he's addressed by the high priest and he says, are you the Son of God? Didn't he say, you say that I am? And what did they, they're all outraged and ripping their garments and saying, what more do we need? We don't need more anybody to testify. We can condemn him out of his own mouth. And they did condemn him. And, you know, he spoke a little bit to Pilate, not a great deal. As it says, he was like a lamb led to the slaughter. He didn't speak. He opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was the Lamb of God. He fulfilled that to a T. And went to his death. Because what's he going to say? They're bound and determined they're going to get rid of him, that they're going to kill him. And he's already said it for 3.5 years. He's taught the truth. He's lived the truth. He's answered their questions. He's taken on everything that they've thrown at him, performed miracles that they have all seen. And you know, the scribes and Pharisees who led the crowd in seeking his destruction, they saw it. They saw everything that Christ did. They knew what he did. They knew that he was sent from God. And yet, they rejected him. And it just shows us something about carnal nature. That even when it's as plain as day, carnal nature will find some way to reject the truth. It says, he was taken from prison and judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. So he was arrested, he suffered, and all of this was for those whom God would call, ultimately all mankind. Verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. So he kept his tongue. You know, most of us, as you're in a situation like this, it would have been hard to keep from saying something that you shouldn't say. But he never did. He had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And he went to his death, was buried in the tomb. Verse 10, it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Yes, the Father said, it is for the ultimate goal of bringing many sons to glory, then Jesus Christ must be bruised. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, and that's what he was, an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Today's English version says of this verse, it says, the Lord says, it was my will that he should suffer. His death was a sacrifice for forgiveness, a sacrifice for sin. And so he will see his descendants. He will live a long life, and through him my purpose will succeed. Yes, Jesus Christ would see his descendants. He would see the fruits of his work. He would see every human being that has ever lived have the opportunity to come under the blood of the Lamb. Everyone will be given that opportunity. We've been given up the opportunity now, but most people haven't been given that opportunity. But they will be. Does the Passover have any applicability beyond 31 AD? Absolutely. Because that sacrifice has to be applied to all generations to come. And without that sacrifice being applied, there is no forgiveness of sin, and there is no opening of the way to salvation. So he's going to see his descendants. He's going to see the fruits that have been born as a result of his work. And he's going to live a long life. Eternity is quite long. And through him, my purpose will succeed. Through him, many sons will be brought to glory. It's all going to be come to pass, and just as God planned it out. Verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servants shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Yep, he's going to justify us. He's going to bear our iniquities. The New Living Translation says, when he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. He will pay the price for us. He will redeem us. Finally, it says, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. The complete Jewish Bible says, therefore I will assign him a share with the great. He will divide the spoil with the mighty, for having exposed himself to death, and being counted among the sinners while actually bearing the sin of many interceding for the offenders. You know, it is amazing what Christ was willing to do. He was willing to die for all of those who were scoffing, mocking, defaming him, blaspheming him. He died for all of them. He died for you and me. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 12 as our final scripture. Hebrews chapter 12. And look at verses 2 and 3. You see, Jesus Christ came into this world as a physical human being, and he knew what lay ahead of him. He knew what lay ahead of him. He knew that he was the Lamb of God. From the time he was born, from the creation, he knew that this was ultimately going to play out at the right time. But as he was born in the flesh and lived his life in the flesh, and as he began his ministry, he knew that in 3.5 years this will be over. And as he went up to Jerusalem the final time, he knew he was going to die. And he knew the agony and the pain and all that was going to take place. And he knew that this is what he and the Father had worked out. It was why he was sent into the world. And he says in verse 2 here, it tells us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Yep, he began our faith. And he'll finish it. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. You see, he didn't look forward to death. He didn't look forward to that, but he could see beyond it. This is the goal, that I must die to pay the price for sin. And he saw what lay beyond it. He saw what lay beyond it. And he said, because of what the payoff is going to be, I'm willing to do this. I'm willing to go through this. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He saw what was beyond it. And he sits down at the right hand of the throne of God. And like it talks about, he's going to see his descendants. He's at work in the midst of his descendants, helping to bring them to perfection, helping them to grow and mature in the faith, helping them to overcome sin. And as we think about Christ, we need to consider this. It says, for consider him who endured such great hostility from sinners against himself. Think of what Jesus Christ went through. And as you think about that, have any of us faced anything that even begins to compare? Nothing has caused me any level of grief where I have perspired blood. Now, I've worried. I've been concerned. It stressed me out. But nothing has caused that level of stress. He endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Look at what Christ went through for us, and he's there to help us go through whatever we have to go through. So as we continue our preparations for the Passover, we can rejoice in the willingness of God to send his Son to save us from sin and death, to pay the price for our sins. We can rejoice in that he willingly went through the ordeal of being the ultimate sacrifice for sin. I cannot imagine going through the scourging. Can't imagine with what he went through. And we can rejoice in the Passover symbols of the foot washing, the bread, and the wine, which remind us of our Savior and his victory over sin and death.